Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 17. I believe that if you're using the black Bibles that are in the pews, it should be found on page 876, maybe 877. Hear God's word, Luke 17, verses 11 through 19. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." We're looking at a fairly short passage this week, especially given that we've at times tackled as much as 50 verses at once. Consider yourselves blessed by that. And this passage, unlike some we've looked at for the last few weeks, does not bring together many different stories and tie them together in kind of an unusual way. We have a simple story, a single story here, and I think a single message we're going to be looking at in a little bit. So hopefully, I'll be able to make the sermon accordingly short. We have a lot of colorful food, I understand, in the basement that we need to get to. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. This isn't new. This is the way it's been for maybe the last 8 or so chapters in the book of Luke. But we've just come to the end of a long passage where Jesus kind of switches back and forth, telling parables and teaching and answering questions from the Pharisees on the one hand, and from the disciples on the other, and occasionally from the crowds. And the gist of these long passages for the last 3 or 4 chapters has been to focus on Jesus' grace as opposed to the Pharisees' fake religion. And now in this passage, Jesus is continuing on his way to Jerusalem. This is a slow journey. It's a long journey. We don't know how long it takes. We do know that he didn't go straight from Galilee, his home region, directly to Jerusalem. We find him going all over the place in ancient Palestine. And for this sermon, I want you to get some geography, okay? Way up in the north is the predominantly Jewish region of Galilee, okay? This is where Jesus grew up. They're in fairly close proximity to other nations, to lots of Gentiles. They kind of have their backs up against the wall. They're a little nervous about other nations, but it's mainly a Jewish region way up in the north. You go a little bit further south, and you have the region of Samaria. And you go even further south, you have the heavily Jewish region of Judea, and that's where Jerusalem is. So we've seen Jesus on all kinds of different places on the map, but right now he's in this sort of transitional area between Galilee, way up north, and Samaria, which is in the middle. So Jesus is continuing on his way to Jerusalem, and the stories that we're going to see for the next several weeks, maybe for the next month roughly, bring us to ask this question. What kind of examples do we have for receiving the good news of the kingdom in the right way? In the last several chapters, we've been seeing the Pharisees rejecting the good news of the kingdom. They didn't like the idea that we would all be received purely on the basis of grace by God. Why? Because, first of all, they thought that they could make God receive them on the basis of their good works. And second, because that levels the playing field. It means that there is nobody who has inherent worth and authority and power over anybody else when we're all equally debtors to God's grace. In these coming chapters, we're going to have examples of the right kind of response to the good news of the kingdom of God. And I'll give you a hint. It's not going to come from the Pharisees, who are going to turn up again, or Jesus' closest disciples, also called the apostles, or the Romans, or the crowds around him. Now, as Jesus is on his way, he's between Samaria and Galilee, and it's unclear who he's talking to from the get-go. It's also unclear who's around to hear this. We don't hear of crowds watching this whole thing. We just see Jesus coming face-to-face with a crowd of 10 lepers. So let's talk about what that means and what their situation is. Okay. First of all, they're victims of some kind of, or maybe many kinds of, different skin diseases. Now, when we think of leprosy, we usually think of an autoimmune disease that destroys the nervous system and will often lead to limb loss and even facial feature damage. And we think of lepers living in leper colonies in the Middle East and in Africa. Now, that's probably not what most of these guys had. That's a disease known now by scientists, especially, thank you, Mr. Hansen, as Hansen's disease. And most of what the ancient Jews or Gentiles who had leprosy had was some kind of a skin disease. It didn't have to be this fatal, limb-destroying disease. It had to be some kind of a more than skin-deep skin disease. And that skin disease, no matter what it was, and it could be many different things, meant that they were excluded from life among their peers. It meant they were excluded from life among other Jewish people. They were excluded from the temple, first of all. And now we're going to get into this in a minute, but I have to give you a clue. There was a temple that the Samaritans had. The Samaritans had their own temple, which they believed was the true temple, not surprisingly. They believed that the Jews had it all wrong. It shouldn't be in Jerusalem. It should be where we worship. Well, whether you were Jewish or a Samaritan, if you had one of these skin diseases that were called in general leprosy, you couldn't go near the temple, which meant you couldn't worship with God's people. You couldn't gather around other people, and you couldn't enter the presence of God, because that's what the temples represented, was the presence of God among his people. So you had to stay separate, not only from the people, but from God himself. An example of this coming from 2 Chronicles chapter 26 is King Uzziah, who wins the prize for coolest king name, in my view. King Uzziah. Now, Uzziah made a big mistake. He tried to break another one of God's laws by trying, in a sense, to be a priest in the place of the priests. And what he did was he brought incense into the temple and tried to offer it at the altar of incense. And the priests saw this and they tried to stop him. Again, this is back in 2 Chronicles. I'll read a couple of verses. Then Uzziah was angry at the priests for trying to stop him. Now he had a censer in his hand to burn incense, and when he became angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead in the presence of the priests in the house of the Lord by the altar of incense. And Azariah, the chief priests, and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead. And they rushed him out quickly, and he himself hurried to go out because the Lord had struck him. And King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death, and being a leper, lived in a separate house, for he was excluded from the house of the Lord. Okay? Now, in this case, the leprosy comes directly as a punishment. It's a no-brainer, right? He was doing something bad, and God gives him leprosy right away. It's clear to everyone it's a punishment. But what's interesting is, even if he has repented, he is still excluded from the house of the Lord by virtue of this disease. So you're excluded from the temple, from God's house. You are also excluded from regular life among other people. This is part of the regulations in Leviticus 13 for what is to be done if somebody is diagnosed with leprosy. The leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose, and he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, "Unclean, unclean." He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. Okay? Repetition makes the case. You got it? They're excluded. They're unclean. They couldn't even let other people come near them. They had to yell, "I'm unclean, don't come near me." It was considered a punishment for sin in some way. And it was also considered an image of sin itself. Because before God, we are, as sinners, unclean. Now, what do these lepers do? Now, they can only hang around with each other, right? It's a very exclusive club. They can only be around each other, and so they're traveling as a group. And when they see Jesus, they cry out, "Have mercy on us. Have mercy on us." They feel their exclusion very keenly. They understand it. There's no escaping the fact from day to day that they do not get to be regular people. They do not get to live regular lives. There is no way that they can forget for a minute that they are lepers. And they want a miracle. Now, the way they phrase this, when they say, have mercy on us, there's another way to translate it. They could be saying, give us alms. But they address Jesus as master. And in Luke's gospel especially, that only comes up when somebody's looking for a miracle. They're requesting God's mercy from Jesus. And Jesus answers their prayer. There's no note of personal contact here. Jesus doesn't go over and lay hands on them. He doesn't touch them. He doesn't even seem to go anywhere near them. He simply speaks, and it is. He tells them, go show yourselves to the priest, and they are cleansed. As they go, they become clean. Their bodies are healed. Now, why does he say, go show yourselves to the priests? Well, the priests were health officials, okay? I'm thankful that pastor doesn't include that job description, okay? I don't have to do a lot of dermatological work as a pastor, at least so far. We'll see, maybe later on. Priests were also health officials, and they had the responsibility both for diagnosing leprosy and saying, you're a leper, you know, you have to leave the camp or the city. But they also had the responsibility of, if somebody was cured or their leprosy seemed to go away, diagnosing that cure or certifying that cure and allowing them to join again with the community. And so when Jesus says, go to the priest, he's saying, go be certified that you can join your people again. They're eager and they go. One of them, Luke tells us, saw that he was healed. Now, it's not totally clear. Did all of them see that they were healed as they went? And only one of them turned around? Or did nobody notice that they were cleared, except this one guy, or that they were cleansed? Either way, there is only one of the 10 who turns to God and God's Son with thanks and praise. We see his response, right? It's really direct, and it's exactly right. He fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving thanks to God with a loud voice, and giving Jesus thanks. Now, Luke drops the bomb. He says, now he was a Samaritan. And this is not what we would expect to happen at this point. Samaritans were not the people you look to as examples for following God and knowing God. It could be argued very strongly that they didn't even worship the real God. We need to dig back just a little bit in history and remember who they are. We've talked about it a few times in the context of the Gospel of Luke, but it's helpful to touch on it again. Samaritans were, and I'm going to use a strong term, half-breeds. They were a mixture of Jews and nations that had been brought by the Babylonians into this ancient region of Israel hundreds of years before. And they profess to worship the God of Israel, but they claim to be the real followers of the God of Israel. They had built their own temple on Mount Gerizim. And if you remember the story of the woman at the well in John chapter 4, she is a Samaritan and she asks Jesus, who's worshiping in the right place, the Jews or the Samaritans? This was a debate, and when I say debate, that makes it sound very clean. Jews and Samaritans at this point in time were like cats and dogs. They hated each other. They each thought each other were filthy miscreants who were worshiping in the wrong way, probably worshiping the wrong God, and should probably be killed. Okay? When Jesus, several chapters earlier, makes the hero of his story a Samaritan who is good and rescues a Jewish man, his hearers are no doubt disgusted to hear this. And he would expect the same reaction from anybody who knew who the Samaritans were. Luke drops the bomb. He was a Samaritan. He's left it open, right? He's this takes place between Galilee and Samaria. The lepers come from, he doesn't say what village, he says a village. And both the Jews and the Samaritans had temples, and both of them had priests, and both of them more or less followed the purity laws that we find in Leviticus 13 and 14. So that the same instructions could apply to both groups. When Jesus sees this, he makes a big deal of it. Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? It's kind of harsh, especially if they're in Samaria. Why is he saying that? Well, the Samaritan would have been excluded from the Jerusalem temple precisely because he is a foreigner. If he had gone, and Jesus affirms this in John chapter 4, the Jews did have it right, at least more right than the Samaritans did. If he'd gone to the Jerusalem temple, he wouldn't have gotten in. He couldn't have approached the temple itself. He would have had to stay in an outer court called the court of the foreigners, the court of the Gentiles. He wouldn't have been able to enter God's presence. But he alone responds to Jesus in the right way. He's the only one. What is Jesus' response to him? And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." Joel Green, in his commentary on this passage, says the Samaritan was not only cleansed, but on account of faith gained something more. All of them were cleansed, right? He doesn't get an extra miracle of cleansing, okay? Not only did I cleanse you, I also did your laundry. There's no difference in the outward manifestation of God's salvation for this man than there was for the other 9 who are on their way to go to their priests and get certified so they can go back to life as normal. But somehow, something is different. All of them were cleansed. All of them were restored to their communities, but only one of them is restored to God. Only one of them has the big problem dealt with. They all thought about their problem as their terrible, abnormal lives and their disease, right? The tangible stuff, the stuff that they can't ignore. But their real problem is that they are separated from God. And in turning to worship Jesus and to worship God, this is the only guy who receives restoration and reconciliation with God himself. What he believes saves him. What he sees reveals to him the kingdom of God. He gets a taste in the healing of his body and in his restoration to worshiping the true God of the coming kingdom. He sees that Jesus is the true priest and that Jesus is the true temple. We're going to get into that in a second. Jesus is saying, when he says to them, "Go to the priests," he's saying, go to those who can cleanse you and restore you. But it's left open. Some of them probably would go to the Samaritan temple and others might go to the Jewish temple. Which priest? Whose temple? Who can save us? Who can restore us? Who can reconcile us? Only one of them gets the answer right. And you know what? That's a question we're all asking. That's a question the entire world is asking all the time. I love the way Psalm 4, verse 6 puts it in our Psalter. It says, "Who will show us goodness?" many people say. That's the world's question. That's why we look all over the place for some kind of a savior. It could be the crummy everyday saviors of pleasure and money and power and possessions. What John calls the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life. Those are substitute saviors. We're all asking the same question. Who will save us? How will we be restored? How can we have whatever is wrong with us get fixed? How can we be restored to one another and to our Maker? And who is He anyway? It does not matter who you are. The place to go for help is Jesus Christ. It does not matter who you are. And we need to make sure that we understand who we're looking at here. A lot of people like Jesus, okay? With the occasional exception of a really angry atheist, most people will not, hate on Jesus. They just won't do it. You won't find people going, I really don't like Jesus. That's what it comes down to. I just don't like Jesus. But a lot of people will reshape or remake Jesus to fit their own idea of what he should be like. We need to go to the real Jesus. Not a Jesus that we remake to suit our standards and our desires. Not a Jesus who mainly cuddles lambs and tells people God loves them. Not a Jesus who affirms our view of politics or marriage or art or business or patriotism or revolution. Not a Jesus with all the rough patches sanded off, right? We like to do that. Get rid of the parts you don't like. Not a Jesus with his Jewishness interpreted away. Not a Jesus who is reduced to a mere teacher and not the Son of God. Not the Jesus you would make up if you got to make up a Savior. But the real Jesus. The Word become flesh and walking among us, crucified and risen on the third day. The Word of God is our authority, right? Okay? That's something we believe as a church. If we start to remake Jesus, we have decided that we are the ones in charge. We have a better sense of what we need than the Scriptures do. We are, in essence, the real authority. We declare ourselves the real authority. Do we take this seriously? When we look around and see people around us who are in need of God's grace, miserable people and happy people, do we see that they need Jesus? They don't need dumbed down Jesus. They don't need changed Jesus. Gay people and straight people need Jesus. Artists and welders need Jesus. Babies and grandfathers need Jesus. Hindus and Catholics and Wiccans and Presbyterians need Jesus. People from Africa and people from Europe need Jesus. Presidents and councilmen need Jesus. And they need the real Jesus, not a watered-down version. People who live in big houses and people who don't have a house at all need Jesus. Why? Because he is the true temple. That's what the Scriptures tell us. The temple is the earthly dwelling place of God. If you wanted to know where the capital of religion in the world was, you could look to Jerusalem with the big, beautiful temple that Herod had rebuilt at enormous expense over a period of 40 years. Stephen, one of the first martyr of the church in Acts chapter 7, keep in mind he's an observant Jew speaking to other observant Jews, says, "The Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands." The Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. That means that no temple or church, whether it's Jewish or Samaritan or Presbyterian or Mormon or Catholic or Hindu or anything else, can truly be the presence of God among us. We're in a very pretty place. It's nice. There's stained glass. Sometimes, if the sun's really blazing, it gets light inside. It's very nice. There's a lovely gold cross up here and a really cool window up above depicting, theoretically, the Trinity. God doesn't live in this building. This building is not the earthly dwelling place of God. When we meet Jesus, we meet God in a way that no temple, no church, no matter how magnificent, could ever show us. By the way, Paul says the exact same thing to the Athenians, to the Greeks, 10 chapters later in the book of Acts. What do the Scriptures say about Jesus? John chapter 1, verse 14, one of the coolest verses in the Bible, if I'm allowed to say that. Maybe that's not okay. John says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." When he says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, he uses this special word, eskenazon. It means He tabernacled among us. Okay? You guys get that? Just like the tabernacle in the Old Testament was this tent of meeting where God met with the people, where the Ark of the Covenant was, where the glory of God dwelt, and wherever the people were, the tabernacle was there with them, and God was always with them. That is Jesus. That was only a picture of Jesus, because He is the true temple. He is the dwelling of God among us. In Colossians 1, verses 19 and 20, Paul says this, "For in Him," that is Jesus, "all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross." You want to meet God? Talk to Jesus. He gives us a glimpse of the salvation we need in His gracious words and in the things that He did. He gives us a glimpse of the salvation and the kingdom that we need in rising again in glory and triumph. If this is the case, what do we need with all our fake saviors and our fake temples? And we need Jesus because Jesus is the true priest. The priest was the go-between who brought sacrifices and prayers to God. That's his job, right? He brings animals and kills them and burns them on the altar. He brings bread and puts it in the presence of God, and after a couple of days, switches it back out. He brings incense and burns it in the presence of God, right? He offers up things to God. He prays to God on behalf of the people. But he also comes to the people on behalf of God. He blesses them. He prays for them. He sprinkles them with the blood of the offering. He is the one who goes between God and man. He must be deeply connected, therefore, to both God and the people He represents. And He must be holy and pure Himself. In fact, the priest in the Old Testament had to sacrifice for himself before he could sacrifice for the people. Because if he didn't sacrifice for himself, their priest was no good. It didn't do them any good. The priest, our priest, Jesus, alone makes a way into the presence of the real God. He is completely one of us. That's why the ancient church fathers messed around with and fought over the two natures of Jesus Christ, that He is fully God and at the same time He is fully man. That's why it's worth knowing that. He is completely one of us and He is completely God. He is the perfect go-between and He offered the perfect sacrifice Himself. He is a high priest for all people. He offers a new and living way into the presence of God Himself. I just want to end with this, two passages from Hebrews, which is probably the single best place to go to look at what it means that Jesus is the true priest. And before I read this, I'm going to define two, or at least one word, propitiation. That's one of those Bible words, right? Propitiation. It means a sacrifice to pay for our sins. Okay, so here's Hebrews 2. And then I'll read Hebrews 4, some verses. "Therefore, He had to be made like His brothers in every respect, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted." And in Hebrews 4, "Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." This is our Lord. Let's draw near to Him in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have made Jesus Christ to be our great high priest. And now, Lord, we draw near to you and we draw near to him in prayer and exult that Jesus is our priest and we are his people. We thank you that you reveal yourself through him, that you who made us and require perfect obedience from us have not taken the penalty for our disobedience out on us, but out on your own Son. Thank you that he is alive and that he reigns as king today and that he sits as priest at your right hand to make intercession for us so that our prayers don't stop at the ceiling, but you hear them. Thank you that we can approach you through this great high priest. And thank you, Lord, that you have made him a high priest, not just for some people, but for all mankind, that everyone is free to come to you through Jesus Christ. We thank you that whether we are black or white, whether we are rich or poor, whether we are Jew or Gentile, we may approach you through one Lord, one Redeemer, one High Priest. And we pray, Lord, that you would make that reality more and more real to us and more and more precious to us as we learn to know you better. Hear us, we pray, in the name of our High Priest. Amen. Please open.